Good evening. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you so very much that as we look at Lamentations in context, we see a people that are really, really struggling. And yet in the midst of struggling and despair, hopelessness, Jeremiah was able to snap out of it and have hope. And Lord, what a lesson that is for us, that no matter what hits us, we also can have hope as we recall to mind your wonderful compassion and faithfulness and mercy. So, Lord, would you use this lesson in a mighty way in our lives? We ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Okay, this lesson is full of PowerPoint. I had a lot of fun, so you're going to get a lot of slides tonight. And the first one is actually a Rembrandt rendition of Jeremiah, and it's called The Lamentations of Jeremiah. And I love this, as he is sitting in the grotto lamenting over the condition of Jerusalem. I think what I liked it about it too was it looks like I kind of think Jeremiah might have looked. You ever see pictures of Jesus and you kind of go, no, Jesus didn't look like that, you know, like we know. But there was this, I love this picture of Jeremiah. It is believed that Jeremiah wrote Lamentations as he was sitting in one of these caves. Now, this is Golgotha. It is believed that Jesus was crucified here. And it is called the place of the skull, and you can kind of see the eyes where it looks like a skull. Now, Jeremiah was either in one of those caves where you see would be the eyes, or that larger cave to our left. Anyway, that's what is believed, that he sat there and he wrote Lamentations. Now, this is Mount Moriah, or Mount of Olives area there, and when you are there, you are actually able to see over the Kidron Valley and see the city of Jerusalem. So kind of put yourself in Jeremiah's place as he looked over and saw what had happened to Jerusalem, the devastation, and he cried over the desolation of the city as he saw it in ruins, and he saw the walls destroyed and the temple leveled. So I want to park right there for a moment. Now, this is a view, as I said. Well, actually, right here is the view. What it would have looked like, this is obviously an artist's rendition, and it is the temple in Jesus' time. Solomon's temple was a little bit different, but see, as Jeremiah probably sat in that cave, is what's believed anyway, he looked over and he saw the splendor of Jerusalem before the Babylonians came, and you see this incredible city, an incredible temple, and the glory of it. And then in about 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar stormed Jerusalem, and he destroyed the temple, taking with him to Babylon the articles of the temple and many of the Jews. So at this point, as he's writing, it looked more like this. And can you imagine, you know, knowing the splendor of this city, and then looking and just seeing all this rubble, the great holy city of God destroyed. And this is when he wrote Lamentations. Now, holy, when we call Jerusalem a holy city, it just means something that is set apart for God's purposes. And that's why when we come to Jesus for salvation, we are declared holy. We are set apart for his purposes. Not that we are great, but holy means set apart for him. And Jerusalem had been set apart for his purposes. It was to honor him. It was a city that was supposed to have the inhabitants worshiping him and to be a light to the rest of the world. And that's one reason the Jews just couldn't believe that God would allow its destruction. Now, the Jews look from this area across the Kidron Valley, and what they see today is this, a mosque where the temple used to be. And as I looked at that, as I was preparing this message, I thought, that is probably more of a horrific sight to the Jews than that city being in rubble. You know, when I work on a message, one of my goals is to give you visual aids to help you kind of understand the scriptures better. And as I was working on these pictures, I was randomly cutting and pasting, and it all kind of came together for me. See, the Jews have a very troubling view of God's holy city, Jerusalem, right now. They stand outside the Western Wall to worship because it's the closest thing they can get to where the temple used to be. What was once temple grounds now is controlled by the Muslims. Now, if you were here last week, one thing that I talked about is the idea of new and God's intentions for us being intentions for peace, to give us a hope and a future. And I brought up Isaiah 43:18-19. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now shall it spring forth. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you know it? Do not remember, and we'll get to remember in a little while as we get a little further into Lamentations, because in a couple verses, Jeremiah uses the word forget or remember several times, and it's important, four times. For now, I want to remind you of the meaning of that word new, as we discussed last week. Remember, it's not new as far as remaking something or fixing something, making it like the way it used to be, where we exclaim, wow, it looks brand new. It looks just like it used to. When I was 13 years old, my dad had started making a ring when he was in Australia in World War II, and I found it. What he had done is he took a 50-cent piece, an Australian 50-cent piece, and you hammer it down to about ring size, and then you drill a hole in it. And I wore that ring from the time I was 13 years old to about a month ago, and it was always really special. And my daughter Kelly is just, you know, when you die, I want that ring. You know, when are you going to die, Mom? You know, because I really want that ring. And when I went, I've told you, I went to Social Security a little while ago, and I found out what my lifespan just may be, and I realized, wow, you know, if that's true, Kelly will be 60 years old when she gets that ring. You know, and I thought, I want to give it to her before that. And so I decided I would give her my ring. But when I tried to get it off, it wouldn't come off, and the more I tried, the more I got my finger really swollen, and I had to go to a jeweler, and they cut it in actually two places, so I've got two pieces of a ring, and when I gave it to Kelly, it needed to be expanded a little bit, and kind of pictured these lines as they would put the ring together. But when Kelly and I picked it up, they did such an incredible job, and so we both exclaimed, it looks just like it used to look. And that was our goal. You know, we wanted the ring to look like it used to look, and we think of new as that. But so I gave Kelly the ring, and I've been glad, but I've missed it. You know, I wore it for a very long time, and I even had what I would call phantom ring pain. You know, I would feel like my ring was there, and I'd reach over, and the ring wasn't there. And so I went without it for 3 or 4 weeks, and like I said, I missed it, and I'm kind of picky about rings. You know, I want them to be special, so I only have the ring that Dale gave me and the ring that my dad gave me. And at Christmas time, Kelly and Tim gave me this ring, which is a birthstone of all the grandkids. You know, see, that's the kind of new that God does. See, it's not my old ring made better. Kelly's got that. But I got something new that God did. And this is very precious that I've got my birthstones of my 6 grandkids. And he says to us, behold, I will do a new thing. And for many of the Jews, they just long for the old Jerusalem, the old temple, the splendor that it used to have. And they are praying today fervently for the old Jerusalem, that Jerusalem would be restored to its glory days. But we know in Scripture, God is planning a new Jerusalem. It's described as a cube in the Bible, and here's one artist's rendering of what he sees as a new Jerusalem. Now, just think about the Jews wanting Jerusalem restored like it used to be, and God saying, oh, no, no, I'm building a new Jerusalem, and it will be so much more incredible. So the Jews are longing for this, and God is saying, I'm going to do this. And so often that is what our life is like. You know, I want the old thing. And God says, no, I'm going to be doing something so new. So as Jeremiah 43:19 ends with, when God says he's doing this new thing, shall you know it? Or will you miss it? And so the book of Lamentations is set in a way where the Jews just want the old ways. And God wants to do something new for them. And it's set in what we might call five funeral dirges, you know, written after the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. The walls were breached and eventually burned. And each year on this date, the Jews remember the event, and they either read Lamentations or they recite it out loud. A Hebrew title of this book is Ikah, which is translated, Ah, How. That's the first word in chapters 1, 2, and 4. How? It says, how lonely sits the city. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. How the gold has become dim. And each chapter of the book is what we would call an alphabetic acrostic. If you notice, chapters 1, 2, 4, 5 all have 22 verses. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So the first verse begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, second, the second letter. But we see in chapter 3, we've got three sets of 22 verses. It has 66 verses. So the first three verses begin with the first letter of the alphabet, then the next three, the second of the alphabet, because acrostics help us memorize. I don't do it that much when I do a message, but you've heard messages where people do acrostics and get you to memorize, and you get a good feel of a message because of acrostics. Take, for example, and it really helps in memorizing. So I found this one acrostics, and it's about winter. So we have W-I-N-T-E-R. And what it said is, winter is cold, it is windy, never hot, turtlenecks help, especially freezing, really cold. Now, morning study did pretty well with this. We'll see how you do. So, what is winter? Good. That's what they did. Okay. But, so in an acrostic, now watch this acrostic. Winter is cold. It is windy. Never hot. Turtlenecks help, especially freezing, really cold. Okay, got it? Okay, what's W?
Winter is cold.
I.
It is windy.
Yeah. N.
Never hot.
T.
Turtlenecks help.
E. Whoops. R. So this is why they did psalms, a lot of things in acrostics, because the people could memorize them so much better that way. You did really well. The holy city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Its inhabitants had been scattered. This was the promised land. This was the land that God had set aside to bless the people. And God's city and God's people were in shambles. And Jeremiah and the people lamented, oh, how? You know, and the word how can connote doubt or mourning. And the Jews were experiencing both. You know, how could this happen? And oh, how bad it is. I was watching a little movie clip last week about this time in history. And the king at the time when the Babylonians came in was King Zedekiah. And he was speaking to Jeremiah, and he's telling Jeremiah, you know, give me something positive. You know, stop telling me all these bad things that are going to happen. And Jeremiah's like, I can only speak what God says. And every time Jeremiah did, he'd whack him. You know, and then a false prophet came in, and he said the same thing to Jeremiah. You know, tell us something good. We are saying peace, peace. Why can't you say peace? And Jeremiah refused. I can only say what God told me to say, and he would whack him. And then suddenly, it shows the arrows of fire striking the city, and the people and the armies of Nebuchadnezzar invading the city. And in the movie, it was interesting because this false prophet, he comes up to Jeremiah panicking, and he goes, "We repent, we repent. You said, if we repent, God will relent. We repent." Jeremiah 18:8 says, "If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." And he's saying, "We repent." Verse 10 says, "If it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said would benefit it." And then this little movie, Jeremiah looked at the false prophet and he said, "It's too late. It's too late." When Nebuchadnezzar caught King Zedekiah, he killed his sons right in front of him. And then he put out both of the king's eyes. See, how? How could this happen to God's city and God's people? And Jeremiah will remind them, "Have you not brought this on yourself, and that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way?" How? Jeremiah will write of that. With the sorrow that came from looking at and experiencing the devastation that was beyond what they could have ever imagined. Yet right in the middle of the chapter, or about the middle of the chapter, middle of the book, Jeremiah recalls. And that recalling carried Jeremiah from lamenting to hope. And that's the goal of the message this evening, too, to learn as Jeremiah did, how to transition from hopelessness to hope. So let's look first at how Jeremiah was affected by all this. Now, anyone considering ministry probably shouldn't read these first parts of Lamentations, because Jeremiah not only suffered the consequences of God's chastisement of the people, he suffered for his obedience to God's specific calling on his life. So I want to look at some statements of Jeremiah and the price that he paid. Consider the things that we know about Jeremiah's calling. In Jeremiah 1:5, God tells him, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you as a prophet to the nations." And then in verses 7 to 9, "And the Lord said to me," as Jeremiah objected, "Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." And then verse 17, "Therefore prepare yourself and arise, and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them." Jeremiah was persecuted by his own family. He was plotted against by the people in his own hometown. He was rejected and reviled by his peers. Temple priests whipped him and put him in stocks. He was almost murdered by a wild mob. He was accused of lying. He was arrested, flogged, accused of treason. He suffered from depression. Godly man suffered from depression, and he, like Job, cursed the day that he was born. And he was cast down into an empty, filthy cistern. He was lowered by ropes into an empty cistern where he sank down into a thick layer of mire at the bottom. Now, here's a picture of what a cistern looks like. 15, 20 feet deep, and at the bottom, because they kept water in the cisterns, it was just all muddy and yucky. And they lowered him down into the cistern. Said it took 30 men who made a rope out of clothing and put it down there. It took 30 men to pull him out. And often this is where stonings would take place. And not stonings like we think of as just throwing one rock after another, but they would lower someone into the cistern, and then they would take a huge rock and throw it down. And they're pretty defenseless. And this is what Jeremiah had to go through. Victim would have nowhere to run. And at one point in Jeremiah's ministry, he said this, "I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." And there's just something about that kind of weariness that is so much worse than physical pain, you know, holding back from what God wants to do in our lives. And remember, Peter said, "Where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of life." Let's just quickly go over just some of Jeremiah's statements of his suffering so we can get to the good part of this chapter. It says in verse 1, "I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath." Now, Jeremiah's affliction was not because of God's wrath, but he saw the affliction of the people, and with the people, he suffered. See, when God calls us to care for his people, if we care, we hurt when they hurt. And Jeremiah is watching God's people who he had been put in charge of to care for, and he's watching all of this happen to them because of their rebellion, and it hurts. It was hard. In verse 2, "He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light." A lot of what Jeremiah wrote in this chapter seems to describe his experience in this cistern, also called a dungeon. Verse 4, "and broken my bones," and commentators guess that's when that big stone was thrown on him, that some bones were broken, did some damage. Verse 6, "he set me in dark places like the dead of long ago." Verse 7, "he has hedged me so that I can't get out." Verse 12, "he's made me desolate." Verse 19, "he's blocked my ways with hewn stones." And very often what would happen with a cistern is they would take a stone and put it over, and some would have light, some would not. And it seems like this is what is being spoken of here. It says, "surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day." Not reality, but that's what it felt like. "He has aged my flesh and my skin." And remember, if you were here Sunday, Dale was talking about David, and he said, David put a lot of mileage on his body. And going through hard times, it affects us. It takes a toll on us. Yes, God's there. Yes, God gives us peace. But you know in your life that it wears you down a little bit. It's hard on the body. And Jeremiah is saying, you know, I've aged because of the things I have gone through. See, if the things in life and caring for others were easy, we wouldn't be burdened. And we wouldn't seek the Lord. We wouldn't pray. And then verse 13 says, "he has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins." And I thought about God being an expert marksman, you know, an expert archer. And, you know, when God pulls back and lets loose an arrow to hit you and me, he doesn't go, "oh, missed. Should have gone a little bit to the left or the right." And Jeremiah felt like God had just aimed these arrows at him, and he was hitting him one after another. That's what it felt like to him. He had lost sight of who God is. Job 6:4 says, "for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." That's what it felt like to Jeremiah, just like Job. And then verse 14, "I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day." True. Verse 15, "he has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood." Now, wormwood is kind of a woody kind of shrub, and what they can get out of it, if you do get a juice out of it, extremely bitter. And Jeremiah felt like his life had been filled with bitter things. But interesting, I was reading a couple days ago that in Europe, wormwood is being used to eliminate cancer cells, insomnia, and a slew of other things. And I thought, Lord, You know, you're just so incredible. It got me thinking how the very things that we call bitter experiences can be used to clean us up and to heal us. Verse 16, he has broken my teeth with gravel. I heard someone talking about being in the Arab quarter in Israel not too long ago, and he bought some bread. And he said, I bit into the bread and I hit this little piece of gravel with my teeth. And they weren't mixing the flour carefully. The Arabs didn't care, selling it especially to Americans. And he said, I wasn't that hungry, so I didn't eat anymore. But see, Jeremiah was hungry. And he bit into, you know, when you're hungry, how you bite into something really quickly. And he bit into it, and it was like gravel. And then verse 17, we see Jeremiah's experience might have been different than the rest of Israel. But see, his conclusion was probably similar. See in Psalm 137, verses 1 to 4, describing their experience. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And that's how we get, isn't it? When life comes down on us, like, how can I sing? Oh, everything hurts so much. And this is where these Jews were at. You know, they're captive, and they look around, and they're just in despair. How do you sing in a foreign land? Well, Jeremiah teaches us in Lamentations. See, I know this is how I can feel when I lose perspective. So this is the kind of thinking that can drag us down. Thinking that feeds hopelessness. The thinking, you have moved my soul from peace, verse 17. It's buying into that kind of thinking. Peace isn't possible for me right now. And yet Jesus says he gives peace. Psalm 55:18 says he's redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many against me. And then the thinking, I've forgotten prosperity. Jeremiah forgot the good times. He forgot the goodness of the Lord. And now, this is important. See, this word forgotten is the opposite of the word recall in verse 21, where we see it's recalling that brings hope. So Jeremiah had failed to recall the good things, the good times, the great things the Lord had done for him and his people. He failed to let those things dominate his mind, but rather he fell prey to let the negative dominate his mind. So he'd forgotten prosperity. My strength and my hope have perished. Psalm 31:22 says, for I said in my haste, how many things do we say in our haste? I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplication when I cried out to you. We cry out in haste so often. We accuse God of things that he's certainly not guilty of. But then the nevertheless. You know, we accuse him, and nevertheless, you heard my voice when I cried out to you. Jeremiah felt like his endurance had perished. He was at his end. And also his hope. They just vanished. And he was ready to give up. And this is what you and I get like when we forget. And then he said, I remember my affliction and roaming. And he has the wormwood and the gall. Now, I say I remember here. In the text it says remember, but God's not calling God to remember here. If it's taken literally, it's I remember, and you see that in context. Jeremiah is remembering or concentrating. He forgot the good stuff, and now he's remembering, concentrating on letting dominate his affliction. Roaming here is restlessness, wandering, feeling like a refugee. And then from verse 20, my soul still remembers and sinks within me. So much of the mind here, see? Forgetting and remembering. What are we doing with our thoughts? And the result, see, when Jeremiah remembered those things, dwelled on them, called them up to his mind, the result was, my soul sinks within me. You know what that feels like when your soul just sinks down in the depths of despair and hopelessness. So we find Jeremiah, the mighty prophet of God, the guy that was obedient to do what God told him to do with a sinking soul. How did he get that way? Just like you get that way, just how I get that way, by setting our mind on things we shouldn't. But Jeremiah knew God well enough. He had that relationship with the Lord. And have you caught yourself sometimes when you let yourself sink into hopelessness and despair, and then the Holy Spirit just kind of, what are you doing? You know, snap out of this. And he knew what to do when he realized, I'm in a state of sinking soul. So verse 21 says, so this I recall to mind. Therefore, I have hope. What a difference from hopelessness to hope. How did he do it? How can we do it? Lamentations 3:22-24. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. See, this is what Jeremiah recalled, brought back to mind, returned to. See, now don't miss this. These truths were in there, were in his mind already. And this is important. See, when we're told to put on the armor of God, it's not a good thing when the enemy's attacking to start flipping through the Bible and thinking, where's some armor I can put on? Where's a verse I can apply? Got to have it in there. That's when it's so important. I love when I'm working on a message. I read commentaries. Mostly I read word studies because, you know, I'm a word study freak. But the best part when I'm studying is when the Holy Spirit brings something to my mind, helps me recall something. It's not something somebody said and a commentary of the Holy Spirit just quickens a verse. It's like, oh, yeah, you know, and I love that. And see, Jeremiah had this inside of him, all this knowledge of God, and he recalled it. He brought it to his mind. So the more we know about the Lord, the more we know his promises, the more we can recall in times of despair and hopelessness. And these are the things that he recalled, the thinking that feeds hope. We looked at thinking that feeds hopelessness now. This is what will feed our hope. And the first thought is the realization, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Now these verses right here are really Dale's favorite verses in the Bible. And I asked him the other day, what do you like about Lamentations 3? What is the most meaningful to you? And the first thing he said, it's through the Lord's mercies that I'm not consumed. He said, because it's so helpful for me to remember, to recall to mind who I am and what I deserve, that I deserve hell. And through his mercies, I don't get hell, because I rejoice in that. Ezra 9:13 says, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, that we would get this. See, getting what we deserve and realizing God didn't do it because of his mercy leads us to hope. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. That we would get the fact that our Lord does not change. See, when he says, repent, I forgive. Always. See, what if he was like, you know, you repent and then you were like, I don't know if he's going to punish me, if he's going to make me pay. What will he do? But see, God says, I don't change. You repent, I forgive. That's what he's like. And why? Because of our goodness? No, because of his mercy. So mercy is not getting the bad or the punishment you and I deserve. It's just because God is merciful that those things belong to him. The fact that he is merciful. Whatever happens to you in this life is always, always less than you deserve. That thought leads to hope. In the case of Judah being taken captive, it was chastisement, not punishment. See, the purpose of punishment is to make someone pay. God's not out to make you pay. How do we know that? The cross. The cross says he's out to forgive, not out to make us pay. The purpose of chastisement is to cause us to learn and to change. He chastises those he loves. He punishes those that do not belong to him. This past Sunday, I was in Revelation 3 in my devotions, and in Revelation 3 is the message to the church of Laodicea. That's the lukewarm church. And when you think about what Jesus said to this church, you kind of get an idea that he was pretty disgusted with them. You know, you're neither hot or cold. I just want to spew you out of my mouth. You say you are rich and have need of nothing. I say you're poor and wretched and blind and naked. And you think, wow, he's disgusted with those people. And then I read verse 19, which is part of his message to this church that he had rebuked. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Oh, isn't that good news? You know, when they were so far off in their walk with him, and he rebukes them for their walk, but then he reminds them, as many as I love, I rebuke. If I'm rebuking you, that's a sign that I love you. If you're being chastened, you can know I love you. Jesus loves these people in Laodicea. All that you and I would get, that when terrible things are happening to us, they're not a statement from God that we're worthless or we don't matter or that God is making us pay. God loves you. He loved Judah. And he allowed an evil nation, much worse than the evil things that Judah had been committing, to conquer them. And he'll take care of that nation. And that nation will be punished, because that nation will suffer his wrath, because that nation did not belong to him. And then the rest of Revelation 19. See, what does he say? He rebukes, and then he reminds them, I'm rebuking you because I love you. And then he says, therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, interesting. Remember, they're lukewarm. And zealous is to burn, to have a hot feeling towards something, an intense desire. So his message to this church that was just lukewarm is, get fired up for me. And then repent. Turn around. See your ways of sin or as sin and turn from them. So through the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed, and then his compassions fail not. Deep, kindly sorrow for another who has been struck with affliction. It's like good parenting. You know, you've heard the statement, this is going to hurt me more than it does you. If we really mean that's a good kind of chastising, that it affects the one that does the chastising, and God has his sorrow when we're going through affliction. Now, this word compassion is most often translated as loving kindness. in the Bible. Micah 7, 18 to 19 says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy." I love that. God delights in being merciful. "He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Daniel 9:9 in New American Standard. "To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him." How many times in your life have you rebelled against God? How many times have you done what you wanted to do instead of what God wanted you to do? And Jeremiah recalled to mind that no matter what his circumstances are in life, God's going to show him compassion and forgiveness. See, what do you like when you have true compassion for someone? Do you say, "Wow, I'm really sorry that's happening"? Be warm, be filled, walk away. That's not compassion, is it? And God doesn't have that kind of compassion towards us. It affects him when we're going through hard times, and he wants to do something about it. And of course, he has the power to. Compassion belongs to God. He invented it. He can be nothing but compassionate towards his people. And his compassions don't fail. They won't stop. No matter what's happening in your life, look for examples of God's compassion, because they're there. And then his compassions are new every morning. Remember the definition of new? Fresh, different. One of his names is Jehovah, which is, he's a self-existent God. He needs nothing, and yet he is a becoming one. He becomes what you and I need. And each morning, his compassions for us fit the needs of the day. See, that's another reason why it's futile for you and I to worry about tomorrow, because his compassions are new every morning. What we need for the day is given to us that day. He doesn't give us what we need for tomorrow today. I love Psalm 68:19. "Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation," Selah, think about it. And I love to wake up in the morning and think about the Lord stacking at the foot of my bed, you know, the benefits that I need for the day. It's like, I know what's coming at you today, and here's what you're going to need. And I don't want to just walk past that and not really appreciate the fact that, God, you got me covered today. He daily loads us, and I love loads us, not just stingy, but it's like, whoa, here's grace abounding for everything that's going to hit you today, everything you need. And then great is his faithfulness. Now notice Jeremiah makes a pronoun switch here. He went from talking about God in third person to saying you. Great is your faithfulness. Great, many, much, abounding, more numerous than, abundant, enough, strong, exceedingly. That's what Jeremiah says about God's faithfulness. So God's faithfulness is reliable, trustworthy. Psalm 119:90 says, "Your faithfulness endures to all generations." Who he says he is, way, way, way back in the beginning, is who he is to our generation. "You establish the earth and it abides." God is always who he says he is. And Jeremiah had forgotten that. See, the circumstance had shouted, God's not faithful. He's left us. God's got this part of him where he just lets his people down. And then he remembered, oh, wait a minute. Great is his faithfulness. See, think about Jonah. He knew that. See, he didn't want to go to Nineveh. Do you remember why? God said, go to Nineveh and tell the people to repent. And Jonah didn't like the people in Nineveh. They were an evil people. They were cruel to the Jews. And he knew. See, he knew this about God. If they repent, he will forgive them. Because that's who God is. So Jonah says in Jonah 4:2, he prays to the Lord, and he says to the Lord, ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. This is why I ran. This is why I didn't want to go. I knew you would do this. For I know you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents, doesn't want to do harm. I knew it. This calamity that Judah was facing was after God had warned and pleaded through his prophets over and over again. And if he had not stopped them and allowed his captivity and destruction, or this captivity and destruction, they would have continued in their evil ways. So he had to allow this to happen because he loves his people. His people were worshiping idols. They'd forsaken him. We don't have anywhere in history after the Babylonian captivity where they worship idols again. I learned a lot of lessons. So this calamity was not of God's choosing, but it was necessary. God is and always will be who he is and will act according to who he is. We can depend on that. So it's so good to know through the word of God, what is God like? Because he will be who he says he is like. He does good for you and me, not because we're good, but because he is good. And then he says, the Lord is my portion. Psalm 119, 57 says, you are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. Jeremiah had been looking around and thought his satisfaction and comfort were in the reversal of circumstances and life going back to the way it used to be. And he recalled to mind a crucial truth. The Lord's my portion. He's sufficient. He's what I need. Yes, I'd like these circumstances to change, but my happiness, my sense of well-being is not in circumstances. It's in knowing the Lord is my portion. Therefore, says my soul. Therefore, see, because of these truths right here, because Jeremiah recalled to mind that it's because of God's mercy that he's not consumed, that his compassions never fail, never fall short, because his faithfulness is great, because the Lord is enough. He says, therefore, says my soul. See, he doesn't say, therefore, this is what I think, therefore, this is what my flesh says, because his flesh is reminding him what? To forget the things of God, to recall to mind the things of the affliction. But Jeremiah's soul said, I hope in him. See, we have hope because of these truths. Lamentations 3:25 says, the Lord is good to those who wait or place their hope in him, to the soul who seeks him. Because of these truths, Jeremiah reminds the people and himself, the best way to handle these distressing times, whether they be chastisements or just the effects of living in this ugly world, Verse 26 begins with the word, it is good. So therefore, because of who God is, it is good that we behave like this. We find beginning in verse 27, it is good to hope and wait quietly for the salvation or the deliverance of the Lord. See, because we know these truths about him, because we know he's got us, it is good to hope and wait patiently for him to work. It is good to bear the yoke of his youth. And I want to save that one for the last. It is good to sit alone and keep silent. because the Lord has laid it on him. Remember last week how part of a victory was reminding ourselves God's hand is in this. So it is good to sit alone and keep silent and rest, that knowing God's got it. To sit alone and be quiet, not grumble and complain, to be still and acknowledge, recall to mind the character of the Lord. And then it is good to put on humility, a humble submission to the Lord. And the next few verses, Jeremiah reminds the people, in verse 32, though he caused grief, he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. See, although he's allowing grief in our lives, he will show compassion. He does not afflict willingly. Over and over again, he says it in different ways. Don't accuse God of wanting to make you hurt. He does not grieve the children of men willingly. And in light of all this, Jeremiah poses a question. Why should a living man complain? Great question, isn't it? What right do we have to complain when God is telling us over and over again that he's faithful and compassionate towards us? Now, I want to end with this idea of a yoke. Now, here's a picture of two oxen yoked together. Neither look very happy, do they? You know, and we probably wouldn't be happy if we were yoked to another person. You know, that would be terrible, wouldn't it? But Jesus said his yoke is easy. His burden is light. And the yoke, if you look at that piece of wood on the oxen there, that's a heavy yoke. But praise God, he doesn't yoke us to one another. He yokes us to himself. And it is good for a man to bear the yoke. See, it's good to choose to stick our head through that yoke when Jesus is on the other one. See, we have a choice. You know, it's kind of like this. You can stick your head in it or not. Not talking about salvation. It's talking about how we walk in this life. You can do what you want to do, or you can decide, I'm going to get yoked with Jesus, and I'm going to let him lead me. But it's interesting, the yoke that he does with us is more like, it's got this really, really long, stretchy rope. And you and I can go way, way, way out there, still be safe. We can sin as much as we want. There'll be a conviction, though, if you're saved. And I haven't shared in a while, but I love this rubber band theory is that you can go out as far as you want to as a Christian. Got that liberty. Make your own choice. As far as you want. But it's up to you how big of a splat you're going to make. You know, and it's a rubber band. You go out that much, if you're saved, you will come back. You will come back to that yoke where Jesus is. And if you go way out there, you got a big splat. And we get to choose, not Jesus. But we get to choose. And he said, in light of who God is, it is good for a man to bear the yoke. And I love this because it presents the choice that we have. And will I stick my neck in with Jesus leading me, or will I go it alone? And as I was looking up pictures of yokes the other day, I found a slide that made the choice really, really easy for me. I wasn't looking for it. It just popped up in the pictures of the yokes. And we kind of look at Lamentations and yeah, it's true. And yeah, I've got a choice. And we kind of think, do I want to yoke myself with Jesus? It seems reasonable, but, you know, do I want to? And then I ran across this picture, and it was called the Yoke of Christ. You know, that just hit me. You know, how dare I say, I don't know. I don't know if I want to pay the price. I don't know if I want to pay the cost. And then I saw this where Jesus just said, it's my yoke. I took it on for you because I love you, because you're worth it. And that's a perfect example of his unceasing, steadfast mercy and compassion. And I think it's 1 Peter 2. It talks about the fact of how we are supposed to be growing in the Lord. And then it says, if you're not growing, if these things are absent in your life, two things. You're short-sighted. Jeremiah was short-sighted, wasn't he? I was like, all I see is the dismay of my problem. That's all I'm seeing. And then secondly, it says, you forgot. You forgot this. You forgot the cross. You forgot that you're redeemed. And see, the lesson of Lamentations here is recall to mind. Don't forget all God has done, all that he is, and the result will be hope. Let's pray. Father, praise you. Thank you so very much that you didn't waver when you looked at any of us, Lord. But you freely took on the pain and paid the price so that we could be yours. Thank you that your compassions fail not. They don't let us down. We've let you down so much. Thank you that you will never let us down. Lord, may we think the thoughts that lead to hope. Convict us, Lord, of those thoughts in our lives that have led us to hopelessness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you pick up your homework, you're going to pick up Ezekiel. I had probably the hardest time writing that homework of any I've had. There's a little prophecy in it. And I just want to warn you, when you start working on it, you will probably have a sense of, I don't get this, and set it aside. Press through. And a lot of it will come to understanding for you. And then I think once you have the message, it's a glorious chapter that we'll be working on. So just want to encourage you, don't give up. Okay, let's worship the one that took on the yoke for us. Hopeless, because he forgot. He became hopeful because he remembered. And remember we talked about last week that God doesn't just reveal things about himself so we can go, wow, praise the Lord, what a wonderful God. But therefore it is good that we walk in the truths of what was declared. You know, this morning as we were singing, see if I can find the right page, I thought of a verse that I read. And now the ones that had captured Israel, told them, sing a song. You know, and their response was, how do I sing when I'm in such despair? And as I thought of that, I thought, were they mocking them? You know, hey, you know, you're our captives, you're our prisoners, sing a song. And the enemy of our souls does that same thing when we're in despair, doesn't he? You know, go ahead. What have you got to sing about? Look what your God has done. And I didn't realize it till tonight in leaders' meeting that the verse at the end of the lesson says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. And may we be like that when our mind forgets and the enemy comes in and mocks our God and says, what have you got to sing about? Oh, we've got plenty to sing about. And may we be strong and say, I will sing about the mercies and the compassion and the faithfulness of our God, my God, forever. God bless you.